Well, in several of the topics we discussed, so he'll speak to you now. If a question comes in your mind of anything he suggests, personal, spiritual life, prayer life, if he oversees any of those things, feel free to ask him. I'm going to bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that thou art God, that you've broken into our lives, that we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We thank you for the power you give us. We also thank you for making us aware of the enemy. I pray you bless our dear brother as he brings the word of God before us today, was ever upon his heart, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.
Okay, I'd like to start by just mentioning a couple of things in ministry that I have observed along with friends. Stephen Olford, a very close friend, has in the last 3-4 years been in Europe. He was there speaking to missionaries, trying to help them in their private life, very much like this course. And he came back with a figure that was very, very shocking to me in terms of missionary devotional life. He found that not 20% of the active missionaries in these boards that he was dealing with were having an active time of prayer, an active time of searching God's will through his word. Now, this is incongruent to me, that you could go overseas into the very citadel of the wicked one, and that you would go there without prayer. Reminds me very much of another friend who preaches in Southern California. He speaks of many American Christians being spiritual streakers. All they're wearing is the helmet of salvation. They run around doing all this Christian work with nothing else on except the helmet of salvation. Now, I trust that your ministry, there's only one man you probably all know from his radio ministry who would say a thing like that, but I'll not mention his name. A lot of your ministry can be that way too. That's all here you have on your pulpit, the helmet of salvation. That's all you preach. Don't teach people how to use the sword. Don't people how to bathe themselves in prayer as the evil one is going to attack. Teach them nothing of the breastplate of salvation and the power that we have in beautiful feet that are obedient to carrying the good news to the ends of the earth. We don't teach that. There are non-mission churches. You know what I mean by that? I mean, all you preaching. Let's grow. Let's grow. Let's become all of us. Become like JF. Let's build a great kingdom and a university. And Jerry Falwell's a friend of mine. I'm not talking about Jerry Falwell. I'm talking about you. Because Jerry Falwell came back from a ministry he committed himself in Macon, Georgia, just to help this little group of struggling 35 people who didn't know how to start a church. He just could never leave. That's where he began. So he didn't begin on a trip, you know, to make himself popular. In fact, if he preached in my native New England the things he preaches on television in Virginia, the mafia would have a contract on his life. So he's a brave man. I'm not talking about him. I'm talking about you and what you're aiming at and what kind of visions of grandeur you have about ministry. Because if your devotional life isn't right, I is still the center letter in sin, and I is still the center letter in pride. And so we better know what's going on. There are missions around the world that major on prayer, and God has blessed them and their growth because of that. Without prayer, you will accomplish nothing in ministry. And if you are going to be professional Christians, that is, those who are assigned pointers to show others the way to walk, and prayer is not part of your life, then you are indeed in difficulty. You really, really are. How many of you know Operation World? Good, some of you do. There's a new edition out, and I was so pleased to find some corrections that I had sent to Patrick that are included in it. That is something that you all ought to know about. The most needed thing in the Christian church, what do you think?
the most needed thing in the Christian church in your life is what? What would you say? Anybody?
Pastors who live the life of the cult.
Baloney. Can't start there. Can't start there. Got to go back. Much more basic. The most needed thing.
A church, including the people, as I mean, who are absolutely surrounded.
Okay, but you can't start there.
Proper teaching of the scripture, but what I mean by that is it seems like there's not sound.
Yeah, there's a lot of confusing sounds coming out of the pulpit, isn't there? Yeah, you're right, absolutely right. But it's more basic than that. The most needed thing in your life, in my life, in the life of the church is prayer. You might want to take a whack at the second question. That's the most neglected thing in the church today, in my life, in your life. Okay, we all agree on that, don't we? How many of you believe the whole Bible? Every verse. 31,106 verses. You believe them all. All right, how many of you read all those verses? I notice there are hands down. Some of you are saying you believe something you don't know about. Well, that's faith talk. Believe something you haven't even read. I remember the first time as an adult, I read the Bible about 50 times. And I remember the first time I read and was conscious of this thing. Remember the guy was buried in a prophet's grave and his bones got down there? I mean, the body got down there and touched the bones of the prophet and the guy came to life again. I had never read that before. I read the Bible 30 times before I saw that. So some of you read the Bible like you do your requirements for classes. So I think that basic honesty, basic integrity, is something lacking even in Christian education circles. And if you're not a prayerful man, a prayerful woman, that's not going to be part of your lifestyle, integrity. It's going to be the big I. After me, you come first. And that is going to be part of your life. We're talking about spiritual sensitivity. And this course is invented, shall we say. I don't know if this course exists anywhere else. I think you're jolly well privileged to have a course like this that the curriculum committee thought was necessary. It's just marvelous. And it's a very necessary part of ministry, because ministry starts with the man and the woman. Ministry doesn't start with your education. Ministry doesn't start with the kind of denomination you affiliate with and the amount of people that you witness to. Ministry starts with you. Dr. Perry, who was at Trinity for many years, was my homiletics professor and has been forever angry that I don't preach periomatically. That is, according to his system. Lloyd Perry's system is tremendous to preach by, but I'm not a periomatic preacher. He has everything laid out, you know, introduction, your word of statement as to where you're going, lay it out nice, conclude nice, have a nice poem, all the rest of that. And I told him, I said, Dr. Perry, you taught me two things. Two things. These two things were worth all of the hours that I took in your classes. First thing you taught me, much more important than what I say in the pulpit is who I am. Okay, you hearing that, please? Seminary doesn't often teach us who we are. We're sons of the king. And we don't even talk to the king, some of us. We have a family. We have work schedule. We have Greek verbs, you know. Erkamai, Alusamai, Alpho, Lalela. That's the 400th time I've learned that. And I think I have it this time. You get into class and you start giving Balo, Balo, Eblamon, Beblin. And you, oh, where's Erkamai? Where come I? Now, listen, friends. When you see a preacher who preaches and uses a lot of scripture memory, I'm going to tell you something. That guy's worked harder. He didn't have some kind of gift that puts it in there. I'm relearning gifts on being careful to criticize those in ministry. I'm relearning verses. You know, like Galatians 5:1, for instance. We better be careful when a man falls in ministry. We examine ourselves, you know, before we start throwing rocks. And why am I doing that? Because of all this stuff about Baker. It's important that we realize that Baker sinned. He sinned. There's sin involved. And that sin has to be cleaned up. But that's not your job. That's God's job. You see, conscience isn't given for other people. It's given for you and your direction.
But we like to have everybody created in our image, you know. You shouldn't wear lipstick. Shouldn't grow your hair long. We get all involved in short skirts and long hair, or vice versa. Now, I get a little bit angry about women who try to be like men and men who act too much like women. Now, that really bothers me. Now, I have a good biblical base for that, but there's no biblical verse I'm ever going to find anywhere that tells me about using guitars in church or not using them, and it tells me about how long your hair ought to be. Listen, guys, I have a 6'5", 265-pound rugger who's my son. I mean, he's my eldest. And Steve asked me, he said, "Dad, what do you think of long hair?" I said, "Well, you've heard me preach." "Yeah." I said, "What did I say?" He said, "You didn't like long hair, it was dirty." I said, "That's right." He said, "Can I have long hair?" I said, "Sure, you can clean." He shampooed his hair every day. I don't care how long his hair. I mean, he wants to be Johnny Weissmuller, that's his problem. Frankly, I would like a little bit more than Jane had, you know, for a household. But Johnny Weissmuller seemed happy with him. Tarzan and Jane out in the middle of the Aturi forest. Oh, well, tree houses are nice. But we get all tied up and we major on minors, and finally we get this little list. Thou shalt not bowl. Thou shalt not go roller skating. Thou shalt not what? You see, and we get all tied up in cultural relativities, and we forget all about biblical absolutes. And it seems to me a biblical absolute is this, that we better be talking to the Father and allowing the Father to talk to us if we want direction for our lives. Okay? Now, is that enough so that we can be stimulated to some questions that are more itching where you scratch?
Yes,
yes, go ahead.
I once been telling you, but this is too personal.
No, nothing's too personal in my kind of life.
Okay, about how you develop your personal devotional life.
Good, okay. My personal devotional life varies quite a lot. I used to read through the Bible regularly. I get stuck now. For instance, the last time I preached a series on Jonah, several years ago, I read through Jonah 250 times. That's kind of repetitious. Well, I'm going to tell you something. Every step Jonah took, I could take it, and my boots got wet whenever I read that passage, because I could just feel him walking that long 400 miles from the coast to Nineveh to preach. I hear preachers all the time telling me that he got out of the water and walked up to the walls of Nineveh and started preaching. They don't know anything about biblical geography. But you see, when you begin rereading and rereading, one of my favorite books is Ephesians. Hey, you reread Ephesians 50 times and you're going to have a different look at the treasury that's available to you in Christ. Watchman Nee wrote something very simple, sit, watch, and stand. And you know, it fits perfectly. You got to sit before you can walk, and you can't stand in battle until you learn to walk. Well, it seems to me a good logical progression. But part of the standing that we have in Christ and part of the treasury that's available to us is the privilege of growing. We don't have to stay. I remember in Strong Systematic Theology, there's a little illustration that goes like this. Here's a little boy who climbed into bed, and in the middle of the night he fell out of bed. The context is that of salvation and sanctification. And the father came and picked the boy up and said, "What happened?" He said, "Well, Daddy, I guess I stayed too close to where I got in." And that happens to a lot of us. We start a program, a devotional program, and we stay too close to where we got in and we fall out. We just can't stay with it. My friends, we've got to be different. By different, I mean we've got to have a determination to see things through. I've made some people very angry. I'm going to mention a very personal illustration, but only because it emphasizes the fact. I was preaching at People's Church in Toronto, and we had a wonderful time. The Lord really blessed. And the pastor, Pastor Paul, came up to me afterward in a restaurant, at which place, without my knowledge, he paid for my lunch. He paid at the door. I didn't know that. But he was asking me to come back for the missionary conference to be the keynote speaker, and I could not come. And I could not come because I was committed to a church of about 75 people who were evangelical free people on the outskirts of Boston during his missionary conference. Now, that didn't make any sense to him. Here, he's giving me access to 4,000 people who give $22,000 a week to missions. And here I'm going to speak to 75 people in Boston. He didn't understand that. But you see, when I give my word is all I have. I don't have a lot of money. I don't even have a lot of reputation. But when I give my word, I'm going to be someone. And so that when I take meetings, I don't take the biggest meeting or the biggest possibility. I take meetings according to how I receive them chronologically. Because I believe God is active in history. Now, you believe God is active in history? Do you stay sensitive to this in terms of your prayer life? Now, I find that in all of the reading, I project for myself about 1,000 pages of reading a month. I have to write between 60 and 100 letters a month, normally. I speak about 140 times a year and travel a great, great deal. But I don't often make my 1,000 pages. But if I make 700, I've done twice as much as someone who didn't make a goal, right? So reading the Word is extremely important, and reading it repetitiously. My wife still reads through the Bible regularly on a year-by-year basis. You know, she reads, she finds one of these Bibles that divides it up for you has made it tremendously easy for her, because then she can read it in portions. And she very faithfully does that. And I thank God for a wife like that. I don't often get through the Bible in a year anymore because I get bogged down. You know, I get bogged down with a study passage. So the Word is very important because the Word is ultimately the way. And we can't know the roadmap for our own lives until we've seen how the roadmap works in the lives of other people. In the Bible, there are 2,930 individuals who are named in the Scripture. In the Scripture, there are 500 references to prayer. There are 100 prayers that are recorded for us in the Bible. So these are just two areas that you could spend an entire year working, pulling out all the names of all the people. There's one passage in the book of Nehemiah has 144 names in one chapter. Of course, you know, not famous names like Joseph and Mary, but there are five Josephs. Five Josephs in the Bible. Don't you ever get them mixed up? I mean, just think of a study that could be for you in organizing yourself through the Word. There are a number of books now that are being published. I just handled one yesterday that the secretary at Gordon Conwell was using for her devotions. Now, all the women of the Bible. What about all the trees of the Bible? You think that can't be a blessing to you? No, it gets so old hat to go through the Bible verse by verse. But there are thousands of ways to go through the Bible to make it more stimulating and interesting. Keep a notebook. Yeah, I find a notebook. I keep a journal, which is rather an important part of my daily work. I get behind, and I have lost more tremendous thoughts by keeping them on cards like this in my pocket. How many of you have lost a good sermon that you've had this way? I put it all now in my journal. All of it. All of it. All of this gets transferred. Within 24 hours, it gets into my journal. And this series in my journal right now, I think this is number 16 in this series, and I use about two of these a year. This is number 17. And I use about two of them a year. Any interviews that I'll have with people that are significant, anything that I'm reading that I want to quote something out of, the only clue I need is about what time did you do this? What time did you visit that place? Or were you in Chicago? When was the last time you were in Chicago and talked with George Sweeting, who's an old friend? And I go back to that time, and I can find pretty much what we talked about. It's not private, but I mean, I don't let people wander through it. But I put everything in here. Struggles in the lives of my children. Perhaps struggles in my own life. But significant things I've learned from the Scripture, I put in here too. Perhaps that could be even a more selected book. A book that's...
You ask for them, give them a journal. And give them a book on how to keep a journal. You should have it.
Yeah. Very good. It's very, very important. This journal idea is a marvelous idea. And I only have about 35 of these. But that's 35 more than some of you have. You know, start. I've only recently evolved this in my life. And really, I've only come to grips with the particular way I'm doing it now in the last 10 years here at home in the United States. Because I was so busy in Africa, keeping a journal meant staying up longer. And when I go to bed in Africa, I went to bed. I slept. Because talk about fulfillment. You sure get it as a missionary, because you don't have one job description normally. You have two full job descriptions. So that's, in terms of the word, that's important. Prayer, we already touched. Excuse me. Didn't mean to hurt anybody's feelings or ears or teeth. Johnstone, Operation World. Unfortunately, I don't think I have it with me, but I want to look, because if I do, I'm starting a new thing with my wife where we could read very, very quickly at night a passage on a certain part of the world. I'm just hoping that I do, in fact, have it. Yes, I do have it. It's brand new. Kevin Dyer. He has, I think there are five of these. And what do you know what I mean? And all he does is takes one place in the world, and he brings Hungary, for instance, February 5th is Hungary, and in several passages on Hungary, I think there's three or four pages on Hungary. You can read one page if you want, if that's what you lack. You know, it's not so much that you're reading a lot, it's that you're reading consistently. Sort of like a diet my doctor has given me. I'm supposed to avoid certain things, including salts, because of the pressure buildup, just the nature of my ministry. Now, it isn't so much that I shouldn't eat these things, but that I shouldn't eat them consistently or regularly. And so, you know, if that's what's being served, that's what I eat. You had a terrific choice at dinner today for me, a hot dog and a pork sandwich, both of which are on the no-no list. Pork, because pork is a good thing to avoid if you have any blood pressure problems. And the salt, hot dog is so full of salt that you, once you become conscious of this, you don't care what else is in it when you realize how much sodium is in a hot dog. So you know, most of us eat 400 hot dogs a year who are Americans. But this is a good thing, and I would like to put this up for your instruction. I'm talking about devotional life. Something that can guide us, something palpable, something we can grab a hold of. And the name is Kevin Dye. And we have someone in class who can give you the bibliography on all of it. Increase Your Vision, it's called. Now, I don't know how you feel about having a prayer list, but I really recommend that. I change mine every month, a prayer list. I just use a little ring notebook, you know, that folds over and can fit into a pocket like this, or easily into a coat pocket. And I just put down, I may even transfer some from the previous month. I'm praying for two ladies right now who have been in bed for the last 5 weeks. One of them will be in bed another 8 weeks. Both of them are pregnant ladies. And they're starting to have the baby. Can't do that. They have to wait till the 46th week to be safe for the baby. And they've opted to keep their baby. That is a tremendous persecution. Atrophy of the muscles is taking place in the life of one of these ladies who was a physiotherapist, so she's very conscious of this. But it's their first child, and she wants that child. She's already been in bed 6 weeks. Well, I visited both these ladies just in the last week, just before leaving on this trip. And I pray for them. Pray for them regularly. Not just that their baby will be all right, because I don't know that it will be, but that they'd be wise in the use of food, that they'd be wise in the amount of exercise they give themselves, that their doctors would be wise. But, you know, only if you have a list to key these things up. I just got a letter in the last several months from Litsin Chung. Litsin Chung was my teacher of Oriental thought patterns. He felt very strongly, he's a little Chinese, comes up to about here on me. And I remember when we met, he was twice my age and we started seminary together. He was on the cabinet of Chiang Kai-shek, had to come running out of China when the communists came in, he was to be the governor of Manchuria in the new government, in the Chiang Kai-shek government. And he ran out as a political blacklist man. The communists wanted his life. And in Java, on the way out, he found Christ as his personal savior. Came to America, and we went to seminary. And here's a whole family Buddhist at that time, except himself. And he comes up to me and starts tapping on my chest, and he said, "Mr. Davis, God called you to be missionary." I said, "Yeah, listen, Chang, I want to be friends with you. But I like America. There's a lot of work to be done, a lot of unsaved people here. No, God called you to China." I said, "Listen, China's closed." He said, "Break down door." Now, this man has been praying for me for 29 years. 30 years now. This is 30 years. He prays for me every single day. Not that God will send me to China, but that God will give me power in ministry. I'm going to be sorry when he goes to heaven, because I'm going to lose a tremendous prayer war here. I need him. You need people like that. And you know, some of your friends need you to be praying for them. Some in this class who are having financial problems, problems with their mate. You know, down at Dallas Theological Seminary, what one of the biggest problems is? Staying together in a marriage. Because the guy, the student down there, is married to these studies. For the glory of Christ it is. For the good testimony of a witness in the academic world. Give all the reasons you want to. Marriages crumbling under the tremendous pressure. Don't you let that happen. I'm seeing young people leave seminaries, leave Bible schools and Christian colleges every year so that they can get back with the Lord. Wrong with you like that's happening. Don't you let it happen. If you don't have a private devotional life, it's going to happen. You are an accident going somewhere to happen. You must develop a private life. Oh man, listen, it sounds like a black. You know, I love preaching the blacks because there's no such thing as God's frozen chosen. I mean, somebody out, I was preaching at Baltimore School of Bible a couple of years ago. And 95% of these guys are black and girls. And one guy way back there, he stood up, several hundred students. He said, "Preacher, you is right on. You keep preaching." Oh, man, that just brings it out. You know, I preached to Presbyterians where I couldn't hear anything. God's frozen people. I preached in some chapels, you know, in seminaries where it was like that. Not a sound. Everybody afraid to say hallelujah for fear they'd be branded as a charismatic. Joy of their salvation. Oh, well. Do you have any questions? Yes, ma'am.
I have a question about, you alluded to it, your family question. Between your wife, how you accomplished that?
We, over the years, because of my separation schedule, have separated from that to a great extent. So when I am home, we try to do things together. It's just because I travel half of the year for no other reason. She, and then I stay up late working. She has her devotions in the morning while I'm still, you know, catching that extra 15 minutes. Praying for me, I hope. But that is very, very important in a young home where there is some homogeneity to your schedule. In my case, see, I'm physically away half of the year. When we were together, geographically, we always had time together. Always. And that is a good general policy to follow, to have a time when you're reading the same kind of things in the Word. Yes.
Can you give some ideas on just some suggestions on how to structure it?
Don't structure it too long. Because each one of you ought to be having a private devotional experience. Now that has to structure according to schedule. But let me say this, at least in terms of your own private devotions. If you do not schedule it, it won't happen. I promise you that. I talked to a student at Gordon Conwell 2 days ago who was telling me that he's going into the pastorate in southern New Hampshire so that he could think over the options for his life. And I said, "Hey, what's your name?" "Hey, Vinny. You have more time here at Biblical Seminary than you're ever going to have when you've been in the pastorate." Isn't that right? You get out in the pastorate with all these problems involved in all these lives, And you don't have any time. You have more time here. You don't believe that. I know you don't. You say, you don't know. You don't know these guys. Put on. I'm just telling you, that's the truth. So don't put off scheduling things. Put something that's important in terms of priority somewhere in your schedule. Don't get pinned down to Martin Luther. I remember trying Martin Luther's thing, you know, getting up earlier because my schedule was heavier. I forgot Martin Luther went to bed at 8:30. I nearly killed myself. You know, it's sort of like people say, "What great missionaries! Look what they give up! All the indoor toiletry and all of these steam heated housing, and they left Scotland to go to Africa where it isn't cold." And incidentally, Scotland doesn't have any steam heat central heating at all, and outdoor toilets are really quite a modern thing. I mean, indoor toiletry is quite modern in terms of our civilization. So they didn't give that stuff up. So don't you get all mixed up like that. Be sure you know what you're talking about when you say somebody's giving something up. But priorities are important. And if you don't set your life by priorities, now I want to recommend something to you. It's life-changing, and it's frightening. I wrote a review. I've waited several years, a couple of years, to write the review. But I think it's very, very important that you see McDonald's book, Ordering Your Private World. How many have read it? That book is frightening. Why? Because Gordon talks about what he calls three McDonald rules on unseized time. Listen, if you don't seize your time and seize your priorities, then time will run your life. There are 1,440 minutes in a day, and every one of them's a rascal. And if you don't seize time, then the tyranny of the urgent will run your life. And so you better have this time set apart because the priority is high. Right? Okay. Structuring is a very, very difficult and personal thing, but I would say structuring things together make the time short, but make it meaningful. The habit is more important, really, than what you're accomplishing. But getting together and talking over things that we should be praying for in concert, in tandem, I think that's very, very important to you. So I'll not dare to dictate into that. I'll let your professor do that another time. Yes?
Because of the tightness of schedule, do you think that morning is probably the best time?
For you, it's the best. For me, it's at night. I'm a night person. I think I'm related somehow to owls. Welsh owls. Yes.
You take one day out of every week to rest. You have some sort of rest day.
I made a phone call this morning to play golf tomorrow. I like that. Well, that's scheduling. No, to some of you, that's different. I play basketball when I'm home twice a week. I take big parts out of my week where I am in total command. When I'm home in Roanoke, twice a week I eat lunch with my wife. So that's the one thing about my kind of schedule. It's tremendously demanding, but I control the time factor. And yes, if you do not take 1 and 7, it's a principle, because it's certainly not Sunday. I mean, I preached in Scotia, New York Sunday. So you have to take 1 and 7. And sometimes you can't do it when I'm away like now. I'm away 7 days. But tomorrow is a day off. I don't touch my work tomorrow. Yes.
Have you ever practiced fasting for 3 or 4 hours?
Yes, I have. I do not do it regularly now because of my schedule. It makes it too obvious. You can't imagine how embarrassing it is. Not to me. It's not embarrassing to me. It's embarrassing to people. No, I don't want any breakfast today. No, thanks. I'll just jump lunch. I mean, it comes a time you have to say, "What are you doing? Starving yourself to death?" And you have to say, "No, well, I'm fasting. I'm more spiritual than you are." I mean, that's what's being heard. I don't care what you say. So, you know, because of my kind of life, I've put it aside. But there was a time I did it regularly. Yes.
What benefits did you realize
from
it when you did it
regularly? Sore legs, mostly. No, see, I used to drink coffee more than I drink now. And I forgot to, I just learned in fasting. But if you do fast, I used to do it once a week. Then you better stop your coffee a couple of days, or slow it down a couple of days before you fast, because you're going to have tremendous pains for withdrawal pains in the back of your legs. Some people get tremendous headaches from fasting because of the coughing and the withdrawal. So that's one little thing you can learn. When you come out of fasting, be careful not to do it with a heavy meal. Be sure to do it with a soup meal of some kind. Don't get fresh now and try to do 48 hours. Be sure that your body can sustain a 24-hour fast before you start, you know, jumping into the heavens. You know, some bodies will have a lot of trouble going to that. And in fact, some people who have written a few things on fast have said that perhaps you ought to modify your fast, drinking water. Not eliminate. Please don't eliminate water if you do fast. Some people even said, "Hey, eat some nuts. Keep some nuts around you, and just use those nuts as a sort of a sustaining factor." That's sort of a halfway house, but at least it allows everybody to be able to do it without fainting. There are some people I know who have tried to fast, and within 24 hours they feel very faint, and because they've never had to do it. Louis L'Amour's cowboys are always, you know, going without food for 3 days and just hanging onto a horse, you know, and they stumble into a camp and then they eat four times the meal that they usually eat. That should kill you, really. How many of you read Louis L'Amour? Listen, guys and gals, have something in your life that distracts you from theological studies. Whether it's a study of astronomy, whether it's Louis L'Amour, in my case it happens to be Egyptian archaeology. I mean, you don't know the power it is to be able on a napkin to be able to write the signature of Tutankhamun that he had on his this is his coronation name. This is not his regular name. Yeah. But boy, that's power to be able to wow, really, what a subject of conversation. But everybody ought to have a hobby. And I think this is important because in that it relaxes your spiritual development. There ought to be something where you change gears. And every time, you know, that's the trouble with two of you doing Bible memory together. You know, every time we see each other, we'll call out a verse, and you name it to me. So every time you see that person, you want to hide. Because you haven't worked on that verse yet, you know, that kind of thing. Or you have a Greek guy who's working Greek with you, and every time you see me, you call out a verb, and I'll try to, you know, give you the other parts. And that's a good way to break friendship. It's like having credit in your business. You see the people that you owe money to. Am I being frozen into that tape?
I can't believe it.
Oh, good day. I would have been more careful if I were, yes.
Not me to embarrass you, but are your children saved?
Yes, my children are all saved. My son is not walking as I would have him to. But your children never please. You know this, of course. You always want the best for them. Two of my girls are walking with the Lord. My youngest daughter is the president of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, which is already quite a compliment that a girl would be the president of a group like that. Very busy person. She's going to college in the fall. And my oldest daughter, Beth, is walking with the Lord, being married in June. Very, very happy for her. My middle daughter, Susan, is in some difficulty spiritually, trying to find herself. You see, Susan, like many, many middle children, are constantly looking into the past for reasons why they are what they are. Freud's done that to us, our culture, and the Freudian influence. And rather than taking the responsibility of where I am, you see, God's not interested in your IQ. He's interested in your I will. And we get all tied up in blaming our parents and where we grew up, and we went to missionary boarding school, or we lived in the slums. I grew up in the black ghetto of Boston. I have as good an excuse as anybody to be a bank robber. In fact, most of the friends I grew up with are either dead or in jail. So I have a plenty good excuse, but God's not requiring my past of me. He's requiring my now. And we get all tied up in this, and that's what Susan's tied up in. No, it's not embarrassing. In fact, I'm always glad to be able to present my kids to others. And incidentally, I could not get there early enough for the birth of my first grandchild in January, and it was Steve, this 6'5", Goliath, that had prayer with his newly Christian wife. They've been married 3 years. She's been a Christian a year and a half. We're so excited. And it was just great. As the baby was standing up for the last 2 months of its internal occupation. And so they decided on a cesarean, which is good medical sense. And they did the cesarean. Here's Debbie having gone through a cesarean, which is a little painful. And they got that child out, and they found the cord wrapped around its throat 4 times. And Debbie's saying as a new Christian, "Dad, it'd been great. Didn't God know that? If we'd have tried any normal birth, it would have killed our child." Well, it's great to see the Bible and history through the eyes of a new Christian. Don't you ever lose that newness. I never lose the excitement of getting in a 737. Oh, man, I never lose the excitement of getting in a Cessna 210. Man, that is fly. 747, you can have it. That's like sitting in your living room. But a Cessna 210 over the forest, one motor. I've begun to learn glide patterns so I know how far the thing will glide before it hits a tree. You know, this sort of thing. And the motor starts to roar, roar, roar. It starts to act funny. You know, all the sounds. I can hear all the sounds and they're all wrong. Boy, you fly by faith. You fly by faith. But you know, it's really great to know that God's interested in all those details. And if you go down in the Aturi forest, it's not by accident. And if you fail a course here at school, it's not by accident. Or if you have to leave school because you can't come up with the finances, it's not by accident. But don't you let priorities destroy your spiritual life. You are married to someone. And don't you let anything destroy that marriage any more than you would allow the Lord to be separated from you, his bride. Now, friends, you've got priorities to set up. And one of them is your spiritual life. Yes?
Yeah, in relation to a marriage, to what degree do you think God needs a married couple through one or the other? Do you think he always needs both of them, the director and the leader, or does he need just...
That's a good question. Let me reword that so it's shorter. How does God lead in a family? Does he always lead the man as the head of the home, as the priest, as the one who just makes the decisions? And in that sense, it's pure Christian chauvinism. I had a guy, I remember, in seminary. He told his wife of only 9 months that he was going on the basketball team because he felt that was, you know, God's will for him to travel for 10 days. She didn't have any choice in the matter. For me, that's pure Christian chauvinism. In our mission, African mission, we will not accept a man's call. If both of them don't feel called to Africa, we won't take either one of them. Because we've seen too many times where a person has been put into tow to somebody else's will. To a great extent, a man named Billy has caused this in his great seminars on how the home is set up, and there's a line of authority. You know, here's the man, he's responsible, and then here's the woman down here, here's the kids, and I'm sorry, it's not biblical. He can talk as biblical as he wants to, but his name starts with G. But my wife is not responsible for how I tell her to act, but how she acts before God. And even in the scripture, there comes a time when the word, the Greek word for children, changes to an adult. And that adult becomes responsible directly to God, not to his parents. Like my pastor says in counseling, you're not responsible for the outcome of your children. You're responsible for the input. And I think he's right. And in your home, the consistency of your input. I just got a letter from my Beth. Made me cry. I don't cry a lot over my kids' letters. But here she is on the verge of her getting married and starting her own home. And she's saying, "Mom and Dad, I want you to know that you have brought me through walking right close to the gates of hell. And you always had your arm on me. And that I'm glad you're my parents." Have you ever said that to your parents? I hope you have. That really brings joy. But just think how God feels about that. If we go to him and say, "Lord, I'm a failure, and I'm a failure for this reason. Thanks for not dropping me." Now, I think it's important that we have decision-making which is corporate. And in the last 5 years of our orientation school, we have taken 3 couples, one from each of those years, and have refused them to go overseas until they've had some counseling. Usually deep counseling. I have seen two of the three response letters that have come into the mission. And both of those letters have said, you probably saved our marriage. Sending us overseas, we would have been a divorce situation. There's no doubt about it. Putting the new pressures of culture and linguistics on us, we could not have sustained that.
What would you suggest be done if you find that one or the other is being led a certain direction and another field has the direction to go?
I would never force that. I would never force my wife overseas without her. My wife's a Southern. Any Southerners here?
How about educated?
where I grew up in the inner city of Boston, you can't call the black person a nigger, you're looking for a fight. All of her brothers, affectionately, call black people niggers. Upsets me to no end. Now, she's a Southerner. And here I am, her husband, called to go to Africa. Not to the Arabs, the black people. So I come home and tell her about how God's working in my life. And she said, you know, that's funny. God hasn't spoken a thing to me about it. And so we began praying. Praying that God would make us first willing to be willing, and then willing, and then ready. And you know, before my wife left America, she had a deep love for African people that God gave her without even contact. That's victory. And that's the kind of people we want going overseas, because when we get overseas, you see, we were going to be 3 months in Africa, and then the next 3 months we were going to spend in and out of jail as political hostages. Now, thinking in adverse ways about black people, that would have destroyed them. But because God had sent us and clearly given her a love for black people, it was only the normal problems of pressure. You know, wondering if you're going to live to the next morning. Normal problems. Yeah, so we're categorical on that. We will not accept the call of one person. And I know that in the history of missions, there have been those who have gone and brought their wives in tow. And there was a very famous missionary whose name I'll leave unnamed, who caused his wife's mental breakdown. She was a total basket case after only 18 months on the field. And in the modern world, we have had similar examples where women have gone in tow as the wife of this man. And it hasn't worked under the pressures of the third world. Now, what time are we supposed to be closing? Or are we supposed to have closed an hour ago?
Did you got some more hours? Keep on talking another two.
What time is this class end? That should be a better question.
1:50.
1:50.
One
it's 2 hours.
No, certainly not. This man hasn't given me that.
You won't join if you run down.
Oh, I don't ever run down. That's one of the problems. Let's take a couple more questions then. And I have a long journey. Yes.
Have you ever felt like saying, I've had enough of this,
going out the window? Oh, sure I have.
What brought you out of it?
Reading. Oh, don't get spiritual on me. I mean, what brought you out of it? Is there, you know, some Bible verse that just jumped out? No, reading. Very often when I get like that, I go into the history books. People who have gone through trauma. I remember one of those times the Lord put this fellow who was treated so badly, tortured for Christ. What's his name? It just slipped my mind at the moment. Or Wormbrand. And I read Wormbrand's book, made me ashamed of myself. What I was suffering had no comparison to what he'd been through. I read about 5 or 6 missionary bibliographies each year. That keeps me humble. You know, when I start thinking, hey, I've been in prison and I've been shot at and my car's been stolen and my wife intimidated and my children shot at and lost 32 of my missionary friends my first term on the field who were murdered by the rebels. You know, I begin to feel sorry for myself, have a pity party. And then I read about Abner and Judson. I feel better. I feel better. What's the place of suffering in your devotional life? Some of you are suffering today. Some of you are suffering today. You had a problem with your wife, problem with one of your kids, one of your girls got pregnant, one of your guys got on drugs, maybe even your wife, like a pastor friend of mine, has done away with $11,000 in the last 7 months. The only way I know to do away with that kind of money is either drugs or gambling. And she's left him. Just left him, just walked out. You think that's not suffering? And the suffering, I hope, is on a different level here. And I trust that you know how to resolve that suffering. Moving into the Word in prayer. Seeking out other people to pray with. I find that to be helpful when I'm feeling I just want to throw things up in the air. Somebody told me recently, Dr. Kent Hughes from College Church in Wheaton, said that when you have heavy correspondence like people like myself, always save the good letters. Put them in a special file folder for that day that you feel like quitting. And then go back and read some of those letters and realize that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We forget that. As inadequate as we are, our labor very often we feel is vain. And not getting anywhere. But you know, if you're faithful, there's always something positive in our ministries. We just forgot. Satan made us forget. He blinded our eyes so that we'd leave the ministry. I'm dealing all the time with people who are asking me, Chuck, if one of your kids walked off into the drug scene or became a professional criminal, would you stay in ministry? I've had to struggle through that because of all the people asking me. And I say categorically, no, I would not leave the ministry. Because I have looked into the lives of great and successful Christian leadership in America and then looked into their families' lives, and I've seen that Satan has worked with their children. Oh, we can name them. We could name them. Barnhouse, Percy Crawford, Harold John Ockingay. I don't know if you know the personal things about their life. Billy Graham had a fit with his young boy before he turned and gave his life to Christ. And now he's running Samaritan's Purse and is a gift from God to our American situation. Wonderful guy. What's his grand boy's name? Franklin. Thank you. Franklin's a fine boy. But boy, he was a rebel. He just took off. But you know, just pray for your problems. Keep praying on those problems, and even when you don't see the answer. Any other burning question before I leave? I'm on the way out. Oh, good.
What were some of your problems when you first entered the ministry? Did you have
Well, I had problems with all the stuff I learned in seminary. That was one of my biggest. I was taught in seminary, never do a sermon series over 8 sermons. That sound good? I was convinced I was wrong. So in the pastorate, my first 58 weeks was in the book of Acts. And the church grew tremendously. I knew that was wrong. I just knew it was wrong if you weren't a student of the Word. And if you weren't doing your kitchen work. When I went into the pastorate, I committed myself to morning studies. I was not available to my flock. Unless, you know, something died. Something serious, crisis. Normally, I stayed in the kitchen because I had to preach 4 times a week. And you know, the average guy out in the ministry these days is visiting the hospital, counseling his people. Do you know where 85% of the sexual infidelity in the ministry comes from? Personal counseling, friends. So when you start to get hot on this stuff, you start to say, hey, maybe I can avoid some of this by preaching the Word in power. And then taking precautions as I counsel. Harold Fickett's father, the old Dr. Fickett from Tremont Temple, used to say, the only place I'll ever counsel a woman alone is in Tremont Temple. While the church is emptying out, thousands of people leaving the church will get into the center of one of the aisles, safest place to do any counseling with a woman. I said, you fearful old man. But you know what I've learned since? He's right. He's right. Don't you be chauvinist enough that you don't take your wife with you when you counsel with a lady. Don't be fool enough to do that. You'll lose your spiritual virility quicker than you ever want to. Now there's one more question we'll deal with.
This is on family devotions. When you were having a disruptive life continuing when you first got in there, how did you, or Zaire. How did you set it up in being a missionary and at the same time making sure that spiritually as a family you're having time together and everything?
We just always just did it, period. You just put it there because it was an important part of your life. We always had reading also. People went through our house at an enormous clip as missionaries. We averaged between 65 and 95 to 100 extra plates on our table every month. So we had a lot of company in our home. And many, many people through the years have commented on how much they appreciated the fact that after supper, I disappeared to read to the children. That's not polite. Huh? Is that polite in our adult? Here's these guests in our home. I mean, we got to care for these guests, don't we? Yeah, but priority puts our care for the children first. Now, one thing we did, we read things like Narnia Chronicles for the kids. There was only two questionable passages in 1,500 pages. That's not bad reading. You know, one's in Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, and the other one is in the Last Battle. But there are only two questionable passages, theologically, in the whole thing. And there's a lot of good lessons and good ways to stimulate conversation with your children. Now, I read it for the kids 6 times, and I've read it personally 7 more times. So don't tell me that thing is written for kids. It's not. That's the only thing I've ever read 13 times except the Bible. That's good literature. And you can find all kinds of things like that that go in conjunction with your Bible reading and your time of prayer. Teaching your kids to pray, I think, is an absolute priority, no matter what age they are. Incidentally, you can read to a 2-year-old because they don't hear the words. A 3-year-old might not even hear the words. But just being in your lap while you're reading is part of a family oneness experience, and it's good for you. Thank you for very, very much. Thank you. I know I don't deserve that. I've got to get on the road in the next few minutes. Peace.
44.